As children of God, Christians are considered ambassadors of God's kingdom. Hold on. Christian that's listening right now, as his ambassador, do you really think that you give those around you who don't know God a favorable impression of who he is and what he's like? Well, today on Scanning Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seamail continues with his series in the book of Jonah, where we see Jonah leave the pagan sailors with a faulty impression of God. But God, in his mercy, displays his graciousness nonetheless. And welcome to the Scanning Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 17th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seamail as he delivers his message entitled, God Hears and Rescues.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Jonah chapter 1 as we continue our study through this wonderful little book. Our text this morning will be verses 11 through 16. And so far in this account, we've seen that God has called one of his prophets to go to the Assyrians, who were the archenemies of the Israelites, and preach to them a message of woe because of their extreme wickedness. The message was that if the Assyrians did not repent, that God, or from their wicked ways, that God would destroy them. And so we saw that Jonah, the thus selected prophet, was disobedient to the call of God, and instead of listening to God's command to go to Nineveh, he fled from the presence of the Lord and headed in the opposite direction, heading down to Joppa, the port city, and paying for passage on a ship heading to Tarshish, basically clear across the Mediterranean. And I've told you that while we are usually harsh on this wayward prophet, that, you know, who he did indeed deserve God's anger against him. But if we were honest, we would see that Jonah's reaction is very similar to our reaction in various things in our life. And Jonah typifies sinful man and the default setting of man, which is to flee from God. Jonah runs from God because Jonah's heart is uncompassionate toward the Ninevites, who are Israel's enemy, and Jonah wants God to destroy the Ninevites instead of save them. And we see similar sinful reactions in the way Christians today may speak about groups such as homosexuals or Muslims or those who hold different political persuasions. But contrasted with our hearts and Jonah's heart is God's heart. And in God sending Jonah to his enemies, we do indeed see a glimpse of the heart of God, and God shows compassion to even the wicked Ninevites and wants to send his prophet to them to warn them of their coming destruction, as he desires their repentance, not destruction. And so God is compassionate toward his enemies, even while his prophet Jonah hates them. God is also compassionate towards his wayward prophet Jonah, as he pursues Jonah. As Jonah flees from his presence, God pursues Jonah by hurling a great storm upon the sea. Jonah fled from God by going on board a ship, as we said, heading to Tarshish, a ship that was captained and crewed by pagan sailors who did not know God. And so last week we contrasted the prophet Jonah with these pagan sailors. And we said that Jonah and the sailors both fled from God. They both are fleeing from God in their lives, but they do so in different ways, and those ways representing the two ways that man typically runs from God. We call these ways the way of the Pharisee, represented by Jonah, and the way of the prodigal, represented by these pagan sailors. A Pharisee who runs from God in his self-righteousness and outward morality and outward obedience, but whose heart is far from God, and contrasted with the prodigal who runs from God again in self-righteousness, but this time in his immorality and his flagrant disobedience, and whose heart is also far from God's heart. Both runners, both running in opposite directions, both running in self-righteousness away from God. So in our text this morning, the storm has hit, and the pagan sailors have cried out to their idols, and the master of the ship has found Jonah sleeping in the hold and has rebuked him for his slumber and has demanded that Jonah too cry out to his God. And in the meanwhile, the sailors have drawn lots to see who is at fault for this calamity, and the lot, of course, fell on Jonah. So they've drilled him with 20 questions, and Jonah has explained who he was, and he's told them what he's done, and so we really pick up the reading in verse 10. I'm going to be reading from verse 10 through verse 16. Jonah chapter 1, verse 10. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. I want to look at two things in the text this morning. There are far more than two things, but I'm just going to keep it to these categories. The first is the effect of the storm, and the second is the effect of the storm. So we have both a way that the storm has affected the men on the ship, and it has caused a reaction from them, and there's also an effect of the storm in that the storm has produced a result. And I recognize the risk of using the two most confused words in the English language, and I'm probably using them wrong, but I'm gonna go with this. The effect of the storm and the effect of the storm. So first, let's take a look at the effect of the storm. The storm affected Jonah and the pagan sailors in different ways. Let's take a look at how the storm affected the sailors first. We see part of this recorded in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, which reads, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break apart. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them." This storm hit, and what probably started out as a peaceful and enjoyable day on the Mediterranean Sea, which is what that sea is most known for, turned nasty very fast. You could picture this. Going from smiling to serious extremely fast. There's actually a very thin line between fun and absolute terror. I personally have never liked heights. I've hated heights. And I remember when Celeste and I would go on the Ferris wheel. And of course, when they're loading and unloading the cages, there's a period of time when your cage or cart, whatever it's called, would get to the very pinnacle of the wheel. And it would stop there for a moment while they did their deal. And I love the view from up there. And it's a lot of fun. And while you're sitting there, you can read the warning sign on the cart in front of you that says, "Do not rock the cages." It says that. It's a warning telling you do not rock the cages. But Celeste, you can see where this is going. Knowing my fear of heights, would start swinging the cage back and forth, clearly ignoring the warning that's there. And I would go from having fun to not having fun anymore. And I would say, "Celeste, the sign is right there. It tells you, do not rock the cages." And they wouldn't have put the sign there if there was not a clear chance of this cage falling and plummeting us to our death. Stop rocking the cage. And that reaction would, of course, just put gasoline on the fire. And she would just rock it more and more. And that's how the fun meter works. It goes from fun, 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 worry, terror. I had a friend of mine who was a former police officer, and his brother was also a police officer. So he had moved on to other things in life. But while visiting his brother, he decided to go on a ride along with his brother, and they were having fun together. And they got into a vehicle pursuit, and that was fun. But during the pursuit, his brother ended up getting fooled or something and took a wrong turn down a residential street, and it was difficult to turn around. So he slammed the car into reverse, and the only thing that slowed him down was the fact that the car would not allow him to go over a little over 60 miles per hour in reverse. And my friend sat in the car, and he said that he was terrified. And he said, "What are you doing? This is a residential street. I mean, when you're not driving, you have no control." And the fun meter just went too far. And he demanded, as soon as that car spun around, to be let out. And he, because they were in a pursuit, he just opened the door, stepped out, and his brother took off. And there he was, standing in a probably not so, you know, nice place of the city. No idea of where he was, with a long walk ahead of him. That's how the fun meter works. Well, these sailors probably had a similar experience, right? You can picture them, beautiful azure waters of the Mediterranean, and they say, "Wow, it's a bit breezy today. Well, looks like we might be in for a bit of a storm." And those mundane comments didn't last long before they were praying for their very survival. And they were not very hopeful at that. And it didn't take long for those prayers to be paused, only to throw their precious cargo overboard. And because what would all that cargo matter if they lost their very lives? These sailors were terrified. They were crying out to their idols, and they were trying desperately to save themselves. "Let's lighten the boat. That will do it." These sailors were terrified, so they were crying out, they were throwing everything that probably wasn't valuable at first, and that was a short-lived command until it was throw everything that's not nailed down into the sea. These were desperate men trying desperately to preserve their own lives and willing to part with everything to save their lives. Have you ever been there? Relying on your own strength, willing to do everything and anything, but actually getting not very positive results. At what point do you think that these sailors figured out that their efforts were not working? And then we see back in verse 6, the master of the ship, who again is quite positive that he's not master of anything at this point, but the master of the ships goes below decks into the hold. He's probably going there to figure out what else they could throw overboard. And, you know, to maybe check if there's water coming in, because the text reads that the ship was going to risk of breaking apart. Actually, in the Hebrew, it actually personifies the ship as if the ship itself thought that it was going to break apart, giving the ship human emotion and so forth. But the skipper goes below deck, and there he finds Jonah, his one paid fare on this merchant vessel, the man who was so desperate to get on board this ship back in Joppa, probably willing to overpay for passage instead of negotiating. I'll pay anything. Just get me to Tarshish. And what's he doing? Jonah is sleeping. And the captain, for obvious reasons, is confused at the sight of Jonah taking a siesta. And he gives Jonah this well-deserved rebuke in verse 6. He says, so the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Now, it would be virtually impossible to read this account without quickly drawing your attention to the fact that this account is similar to another account we have of Jesus who was sleeping, but on the boat in the Sea of Galilee. It's recorded in Mark 4 and the Synoptic of Matthew 8. And I'm actually going to go to the Mark 4 passage. You can flip there, but keep your finger in Jonah. And I want to read this just as an aside, because I want to point out another contrast between God and Jonah. But this is what we see recorded in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It says, "On that day, when evening came, he," meaning Christ, "said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?'" The disciples on the boat with Jesus were very similar to these pagan sailors. They too were seasoned boatmen. Well, at least most of them were. And they were afraid to the point where they thought that they were perishing. They've done everything to save themselves, so they cry upon their God and awake Jesus, who is slumbering. Whereas the pagan sailors, too, have done everything that they could to save themselves. They've called upon their gods, their idols, who can't do a thing to save them because their idols have eyes but cannot see, and they have ears but cannot hear, and mouths and cannot speak, and hands that cannot move. And so in desperation, the captain of the ship awakes Jonah and tells him to call upon his God, who perhaps will see their predicament and hearken to their cries and speak to the sea, and whose hand would stretch forth and calm the storm. So Jonah, as but the shadow of he who would come, of Christ, cannot do anything but intercede, whereas Jesus is the fullness of God and demonstrates his supremacy and his deity by giving the command without petition, by simply giving his own order and command and exercising his control over all creation with the simple words, "Hush, be still." And what an amazing parallel, though, that is. A contrast, again, showing the shadow of Jonah against the reality of Christ. But that's just an aside. Let's go back to Jonah. So the crew At this point, they ask a question of heaven, on whose account has this calamity struck us? And then they cast lots. And because they want to be able to pin this calamity on someone, because they know that this storm, by this point, they realize that it's not just a storm, it's divinely sent. And whether they know this because the storm is so fierce or because of the dread that is in their hearts, they come to this conclusion. And after casting lots, the lot falls on Jonah, and so they give him the third degree. You know, what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And so they've started their investigation and inquisition to get to the bottom of the situation. And so Jonah answers in verse 9. And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. So Jonah's not hiding anything in his description of who he is. And now these sailors are more afraid, and they ask this question because it says, then they became, in verse 10, they became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of God because he had told them. That's the same question we thought when we read the beginning of the book and we see Jonah heading to Joppa instead of Nineveh. What are you doing, prophet of the Lord? How can you do this? And these men think the same thing. Now, here are these sailors who are terrified at this unknown deity whose prophet has rebelled. And this God who they do not know is now after this prophet and sends this great storm. And they are now cursing the fact that they're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and this God is now after them just because of guilt of association. These guys are afraid of God's wrath pouring down on them because they are aiding the disobedient prophet. And here was Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, who did know God and who was afraid not because of God's wrath, but because of God's mercy that God wanted to display to the Ninevites. Jonah, he would have been happy to display God's wrath. But his knowledge of God told him that God was loath to display his wrath, but is abundant in grace and mercy. Both Jonah and the sailors are afraid of God. One is afraid of his wrath, the other is afraid of his mercy. Jonah, again, not afraid at failing in his mission in Nineveh, but afraid of being successful in his mission and God rescuing the Ninevites out of their coming peril. But these sailors don't know anything like that. These are pagan sailors who have an understanding of their idols and the hateful religions surrounding their idols. They don't know that God is merciful and full of grace. They just know that the storm was sent by him, and therefore he must be angry and vengeful and wanting to punish Jonah and all who were associated with Jonah and aiding him. That's what their conclusion would have been. Now, what has Jonah done to correct these sailors, to correct their interpretation, their fear of God? The answer is nothing. Jonah hasn't done a thing to correct their impression of God. In fact, while he is upfront about what he did, he tells them nothing about why he did it. Nothing about the fact that God seeks sinners. Nothing about the fact that God is abundant in grace, in mercy, in forgiveness. Now, Jonah allows these sailors to draw false assumptions about God, and he does nothing to correct them. In fact, Jonah's solution to the problem is for them to pick him up and throw him into the sea. It seems like Jonah would rather die than repent, doesn't it? How do we stop the storm? Jonah says, well, you need to kill me. My God wants blood. Well, when we disobey God, we are deserving of death and nothing else. Jonah may be right about that, but the shock is that nothing in his ambassadorship for God tells of God's goodness. It's almost as if Jonah is fine leaving these sailors with a faulty impression of God. But of course, these pagan sailors and Jonah have what they've already shown us. He's already shown us how he feels about pagans and his hatred of the Ninevites. And so at this point in the story, really, we should expect nothing other than Jonah's response. Jonah is angry at God. Jonah is not happy with God's call on this one to save even the Ninevites. Jonah is doing what we all do when we're angry at someone. In our passive-aggressive nature, we don't speak highly of that person. Right? We don't give a good impression of that person. And it's clear throughout the story that Jonah is angry at God, and I don't believe his unrepentant heart allowed him to speak kindly about God because he was so angry. But without correcting their impression, Jonah slanders God's name. Jonah undermines God's character. Would you trust this angry God that Jonah represents? No way. And these sailors wouldn't either. Instead of stopping in their flight and calling upon God, they continue their flight. Instead of stopping in their self-trust and turning their trust upon God, they continue in their self-trust and rebellion and do everything they can to save themselves, because man's default setting is to trust in himself because he believes that he can save himself. But it is only when you realize that you cannot save yourself and you turn your trust upon God does he save you. But how could they trust a God who desires blood and sends violent storms in revenge? So they row as hard as they can. They try to save themselves in their own strength and resolve. But what happens is the storm gets worse. It doesn't matter what it is. Man will try to save himself in 100 different ways. Man tries to save himself by being good, by wealth, by love, by sex, by power, by respect. And every one of man's attempts will fail. And of course the storm gets worse because God is pursuing them and he's not interested in them turning to shore. He's interested in them turning from sin and rebellion, but they continue to rebel. Not only, they see God as the tyrant right now. And really, why should they think any different? Jonah hasn't given them a reason to. Now listen, there are countless people all around us who are still in their sin, still under the curse of the law, still in open rebellion or in pharisaical rebellion against God. And they're living under a false impression of who God is. Listen, an impression that has been given to them by the church. If you spend even 5 minutes surfing around Christian blogs and websites, you quickly see that the impression that many in the Christian community give of their Lord is not in line with the message of the gospel. In fact, even key evangelical leaders regularly confuse law and gospel in their communication, which is no gospel at all, as we've been learning in our Galatians study. In fact, many teachers teach the gospel as if it were a new law. No longer good news. As I said last week, the gospel is one of the categories that we need to get right. And when we get it wrong as Christians, we falsely communicate the revelation that God has given us in his word. And we allow sinners to continue in their false assumptions and beliefs about God. Many unbelievers only identify Christians as the American religious right. That's their only category for Christians. And part of the reason is that we speak of America as the rightful recipients of the promises of Israel, instead of those promises continuing with God's people, the church. Christians are in terror because of the happenings and goings-on of our world, which to me communicates to our pagan neighbors that our God is somehow subservient in some way to whether the laws of our lands or decisions. What would happen if Christians actually believed Christ when he said, "Fear not, little flock, I have overcome the world"? You see, we, like Jonah, misrepresent God, but God has called us as his ambassadors to represent him, who is our sovereign. And as ambassadors, we live in a foreign land, and many of us may perhaps live in a hostile place, and our message as ambassadors is to preach Christ and him crucified, and to know that Jesus spoke truth when he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and Hades." We don't only do this with our neighbors, we do this with our kids as well. I do this with my kids. I sometimes worry that my kids will get the impression that their heavenly father is just as cranky as their earthly father. What am I doing to show them the good news of the gospel when they sin? Do I tell them of the merciful God whose kindness leads to repentance, or do I just show them the sternness of God's law and never give them the gospel? If we are brutally honest, we would have to ask the question, why is it that the type of people who we read about in the Bible that flock to Jesus in the New Testament are running away from his church? Perhaps it's because we don't preach the same message. Here's an even tougher question. Why is it that the people who flock to Jesus don't flock to me? Why do I not better exemplify the grace and mercy and love of God when I know good news for them? Is it wrong to hate sin? Of course not. But godly anger over sin is always marked by grief. God is grieved over sin, even while he is angered over it. Jesus would weep over Jerusalem because here was the city of peace who would not know peace because they would not know him. I'm guilty of being more angry over sin than grieving over sin, and perhaps you are like me. In the forefront of our thoughts should be the knowledge of God that this sinner is a person made in the image of God, and that God has come to rescue people such as these. Now let's take a look at how this storm affected Jonah. When we look at verse 12, Jonah's response to the sailor's question of what they must do to Jonah to calm the storm, and Jonah says, "You need to pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you, because it is on account of me that this great storm has come upon you." Which, by the way, is the only prophecy that Jonah gets right in the book. But when we hear him make this response, our first impression, we start to think, wow, that's some sacrificial heart he has. I mean, it appears that Jonah's finally putting others in front of himself. You know, he's willing even to die to save these sailors. But if that's how you're thinking about it, you're still thinking about it wrong. As we move through the story, it's going to be apparent that Jonah is still angry and bitter and so forth. What Jonah is really saying here is in this point of the story is that he would rather die than repent. That's what he's saying. His heart is so bitter against God. We know this because later in the book, after the Assyrians, the Ninevites, repent and turn from their wickedness, Jonah sat in his pathetic little shelter east of the city, and the Bible records that Jonah begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. That was his heart after the Ninevites repented. Huge revival. And Jonah says, woe is me, I'd rather be dead. So when we see this man with a heart like that in chapter 4, I highly doubt that he became self-sacrificial at this point in the narrative. Jonah now knows that he can't run from God. So what could he do to get out of this assignment? Well, the only answer is that he could come up with is death. You know, he thought, if I'm dead, I can't bring a message to the Ninevites. And you see how distorted he is? The storm affected him and pushed him from flight to seeking death. In his twisted view, knowing that it was wrong to take his own life, he tells the pagan sailors to kill him by throwing him overboard. You know, after all, they're pagans. Why not add just one more thing against them? God's wrath is already upon them. Jonah could have easily thrown himself overboard. But of course, suicide is a sin. See how unclear his thinking is, how twisted his thoughts are. He's trying to justify himself by finding righteousness and not killing himself, even while asking others to sin before God's majesty. And we are not far from this. How gracious I am with my own sins, and how harsh I am while judging yours. Even if, as I say that, you can sit there, did you hear that? Doesn't it sound like a pastor's heart? I've got news for you. Maybe news that you don't want to hear. A pastor's heart is the heart of a sinner. Your sins, they're my sins. Is it better that I put on a perfect front of holiness, or let you know that I too only stand by his grace? But here's proud Jonah, the exemplary Pharisee, who would rather die than see his enemy saved. Make no mistake, there is no grief in Jonah's anger. In a display of irony, it would be Jonah's sacrifice, even though he did not mean it for good, but for his escape from God's command, but it would be his sacrifice that would save the lives of these pagan sailors. Well, the storm not only affects both Jonah and the sailors, but the storm produces an effect or a result. And so we see in verse 14 that the sailors have finally reached the end of their rope, and in desperation they cry out, and that's what we read. It says, then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. And so then we read in verse 15, and then they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And if you look up the word fear within chapter 1 of Jonah, what you'll see. In verse 4, the storm hits and the sailors become afraid. This is the Hebrew word, yare. And then in verse 9, Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew, I yare, or I fear the Lord God. And Jonah here identifies specifically who he fears, and he actually uses God's covenant name in verse 9. We know that by the fact that the word Lord is all in capitalized in the text, or in capitals. And then in verse 10, the men hear this and they become exceedingly afraid. That's what it says. Again, the word yare. And then now in verse 16, then the men feared yare, the Lord, greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now I'm going to argue that even though the same Hebrew word is used in all four of these, that there is a significant difference between the way the word is used in verses 4 and 10 and the way it's used in verse 9 and 16. Now, in verses 4 and 10, the sailors are terrified and display a fear of God as a fear of the unknown and a fear of God's anger and wrath. In verse 9, it's Jonah who uses the word fear to explain that as a Hebrew, he fears God, not as the fear of the unknown, but as a fear of him whom he does know. He's not afraid of God as the sailors were in verses 4 and 10, but he fears the Lord, even in spite of his disobedience. See, in Jonah's mind, his love for God's law exceeds even his love for God. That seems to be his case. He's so in love with the law of God that he thinks that all who break God's law deserve God's wrath, and he's right. But he forgets about God's compassion towards sinners. And his heart is far from God's. He's not interested in repentance. He's interested in wrath. Now, this is what we see. Here's what's interesting. Take a look at verse 14. Listen carefully. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish," and so forth. Notice that the pagan sailors are not just praying now to the unknown, scary God, but they are praying to God who has now been revealed to them, and they pray, and they're even crying out to God in his covenant name, and that's what it says in the text there, capital letters for the word Lord, cry out to God in his covenant name. They recognize that they cannot save themselves, and all their efforts produce no results, and they even say, "Lord, you have done as you have pleased." Now, it's interesting to note the times in Scripture where it shows that God does as he pleases. We see one example in Numbers 14. The text reads, "If God is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." In other words, God's pleasure is bringing covenant blessing to sinners. We see this again with Balaam, who discovered that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. In 1 Samuel 12, "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." Other places, we talked about Psalm 51 this morning, where David records, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." God is pleased when you no longer strive to save yourselves. You no longer display your self-righteousness. David continues, "The sacrifices of God are," listen, "a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart," or "a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." And so as we read that section from 14 to 16, God, they called on the Lord and said, "Earnestly we pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then listen, "Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." So in verse 10, when the sailors were afraid, it led them to strive to save themselves. But the men in verse 16 pray to the Lord in humility. They not only fear God, but they offer sacrifices to God and they make vows. What do you suppose these vows were? Vows that they would serve the Lord. Do you think that they were going to continue serving their pathetic idols who did nothing for them, or the God who calms the sea? So you see, God used the storm to pursue not only Jonah, but these pagan sailors. And in that we see a tremendous truth, one that is recorded for us in the New Testament in Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And God turns the rebellion of the prophet and Jonah's flight to Tarshish as the means by which God would extend his grace and mercy to these pagan sailors. In fact, it was Jonah's disobedience that caused God, that God used to display his mercy and grace. The sailors indeed were right when they said that he did as he pleased. And so we leave Jonah there in the narrative, in the water, in the midst of the sea, still not getting it, still far from the heart of God. And we now see that in the chaos of the storm, others have gotten it. And these pagan sailors no longer fear he whom they do not know, but now fear he who they do know. And it's often like that in life, where the sinner understands his helplessness and gets the gospel before the Pharisee, who is still trying to justify his actions. And so while Jonah, with his twisted motives, sacrifices himself to save these sailors, God would send, 750 years after this, Christ, willing to offer himself as a sacrifice to save his enemies. Christ is indeed the new and better Jonah, the willing one, the self-sacrificial one, who sends the storm, who is the storm, who calms the sea at his command. But of all things that he is, what good news it is, even this morning, that he is Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, forgive us, Lord, for often giving those around us a faulty impression of your person and your compassionate heart for sinners that has been best expressed in the gospel of grace. Lord, let us see Christ, who has succeeded in all the areas where we see Jonah fail. We ask that you plant these truths and your gospel deep in our hearts and minds this morning. We ask this in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.